We're going to start up in back in Joel. First couple announcements. Thank you so much. We almost have all the baby bottles back. So if you're tardy, you still have time. I think they know us there. We're good for it. Other than that, we are planning Soma 8, when we will have our 8th birthday party. And so stay tuned for more words on that. It's in the middle of the week, so I think we decided to go the Sunday before that. Well, we'll all get together and have a big picnic and barbecue, and we have some assignments for Ben as far as like logos, so stay tuned. So he's hearing that for the first time. It's not like I see him. I only see him like 6-7 days a week. Well, let's jump in and get started in Joel. This, I was kind of hoping for this when Al said we're going to go through Joel. I was kind of hoping to be able to speak on this. So this is great. And last week, Al went over, but it made sense. It went over and he just continued on and finished the whole blessing of the restoration. So we had an extra week, but I kind of hogged it. I was supposed to go through chapter 2, 28 through 32, and I'm only going to do 28 and 29 and deal with the Holy Spirit today. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, we do want to thank you so much for this time where we can come in after a long week and start this week afresh, coming before you as a congregation and just singing out in praises. Father, help us to clear off anything that would still might be on our plate and help us to focus solely on you right now. Holy Spirit, we just thank you for this message that's all about you. And we ask you to just to fill up this congregation, fill up their hearts and souls and minds, and then help them to see you in a new way. We thank you so much for the gift of you that God's given us. We think back to older generations that, well before Christ, that never got to see this. We thank you so much for it. May we never take it for granted. And Jesus, again, we love you so much. Amen. Okay, in the last section, Al went over the blessings. If we remember, the Israelites in this town were very disobedient, and God promised to punish them, and he did. He sent an incredible, incredible horde of locusts, 40 miles long, and just took out everything around them. And then Joel called them back, if we remember. He called them back by going to the leaders. Got the leaders squared away. The leaders called the elders who went out to their family and got them all right. So now they're all before God and they're all asking for forgiveness and God delivers. Al went over that and we got to see this delivery. We saw it was so powerful that he was also restoring them for everything they lost. And Al did a beautiful part of making us aware of the grain and the wine and what that was a symbol of communion that we know and also the oil of anointing. So now we're going to jump into 2, 28 and 29 on Joel. And God's longing had been that they would continually repent and have an attitude of longing for them. And in fact, Deuteronomy 5:29, in Deuteronomy 5:29, God's word says, "Oh, that they always had an attitude such as this, reverencing me and keeping my every command, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." But they did not. And we know that from our own lives. They did not. And so we read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. and we see this roller coaster of obedience to God. You see a king that's been a good king, got rid of almost every satanic measure of worship in the land. God prospered him. He died. His son came up and was evil. I mean, you see that as you go through those books, always. And I always make an excuse for them when I go through it. Not that they needed one, but you got to realize this people didn't have the Holy Spirit. It wasn't available to them like it is to all of us. And so if you let that sink in for a minute, so here you have a people without the Holy Spirit, but God's people, and they didn't have the guidance and comfort. They had a law they needed to follow. And you got to consider how well are we at following God's law, and how well are we at being obedient. And we have the Holy Spirit. So it's just amazing to me to see people that did follow God back then. Now, where do we see the Holy Spirit? We see the Holy Spirit right from the back. So you open up Genesis and you get to 1, chapter 2, you see the Holy Spirit mentioned. He was helping put the world together. And then I know some of the questions are that if they didn't have the Holy Spirit and it wasn't available to everyone in the Old Testament, who exactly had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Did anyone? And we find out Moses was given the Holy Spirit. And in Numbers 11:16, the Lord said to Moses, gather 70 men of the elders, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of the meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that you have, and I will put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not have to bear it alone. So we see 70 had a purpose to have this Holy Spirit. So God put it on them. And then Saul and David. Saul was the first king of Israel, and the Lord put the Holy Spirit on him. And some examples of that, we know that right away after he did it, Saul prophesied. He gave a message. And then in 1 Samuel 11:7, in a sign reminiscent of Samson, he took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout all of Israel, proclaiming, this is what to be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Samuel and Saul. And then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. He called them to battle. He wanted them now, and with the Holy Spirit, they followed. The Spirit came upon him. He was filled with strength, courage, and boldness, and he was performing mighty deeds and announcing to the nations and king of Israel, they will need to follow him. But it wasn't very long that we see where Saul sinned grievously against the Lord. And what did Saul do? Here it was in Numbers 12 through 15. He did two things. Number one, he sacrificed. That wasn't his job. That was the job of the prophet. So here you have Samuel. They're before battle. They're waiting. And Samuel's getting impatient. He's seeing people leave. People are getting tired of not going to battle and they have other stuff to do. They're leaving. So he's trying to stop the flood of soldiers versus trust that God knows what he's doing. So Saul decided he would do the sacrifice himself and not wait for Samuel. So sure enough, just as he finished and was done, shortly after that, guess who arrived? Samuel, asking him, what have you done? Why have you done this? And then the second thing, when they went in the battle, God had instructed them to wipe out all the people, all the Amalekites. Wipe them out, wipe out their animals, just take care of this people. So here's Samuel coming back, probably already knowing that what's in store for Saul, but he hears this bleeding of sheep as he's talking to Samuel, asking, "What have you done?" Saul makes an excuse that, "I was saving these. The best of the things to sacrifice to God." And Samuel tells him, "God doesn't want your sacrifice, he wants your obedience." And then Samuel finds out that the king's still alive. And it's a great story because you see this king is like, "Hey, I got no worries here. I'm eating good, I'm taken captive." And then Samuel comes with a knife and hacks him to pieces. Something that Saul should have done. So what's the result of all this? Saul went with the flow. He didn't seek out forgiveness like we see other kings have done, like Hezekiah, who had a life-threatening disease later on, a long time after Saul, and he repented and begged God forgiveness, sat in sackcloth, and was given 10 more years. He didn't do any of that. Instead, we find out the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and he was tortured by an evil spirit. So the main thing to look at in the Old Testament, the spirit could be taken away from you. Now in 1 Samuel 16:13, we see that Samuel then took the horn of oil, followed the obedience of God, and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And it says, Samuel arose and went to Ramah. What that is not telling you is Samuel feared this king, Saul, that was still there. Feared he would hear that David was anointed and come looking for Samuel. Samuel was a prophet of God, but he still was a man. He wanted out of Dodge. So the story doesn't end here in terms of the case of Saul. Saul sinned grievously against the Lord. The spirit was taken away from him. But then we look at David, the one who replaced him. How did it go with David? Was David perfect? We think about a story of him and Bathsheba. So let's compare the sins here. Saul didn't wait to sacrifice. He doesn't kill all the people outright. But for David, the whole thing begins in 2 Samuel 11. And let's look how that begins. In 2 Samuel 11, 1, it says, "And then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with all of Israel to go destroy the sons of Ammon and besiege Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." So David decides to take a self-appointed vacation. And we know where David should have been. He should have been out there leading his troops in battle. But we know the story. Saul was killed his thousands. David killed his tens of thousands. David should have been there. So it's an evening, the people are out there at battle, all the men, but David's up on the roof in the cool of the evening, relaxing while his troops are at war, and sin number one comes in. He's negligent in his leadership duties. So while on the rooftop, we know what happens. He's just relaxing, looking about, and there's Bathsheba on the rooftop of her place, taking a bath. He sees her, wants her, calls her over to him, and so we go from negligence to overt adultery and sexual immorality. What happens next? David thinks it's all over. He gets a telegram, or he gets a text message from Bathsheba. Says Uriah's girl is the name of the text. It says that, hey, I'm pregnant. So he decides at that point, I'm gonna be cunning. I'm gonna use my own judgment and wisdom. I'm gonna bring Uriah in from the field. I'm gonna bring him in and hear how the battle is going, give him some alcohol, send him home. This will be taken care of. Except he doesn't realize the character of Uriah. Now, David had his mighty men. If you've never read about those, go read about them. These guys are incredible, and Uriah is one of them. These guys could do anything. Full of character. Probably the first actions that we based our Navy SEALs or something off of, our Rangers. These guys were incredible. And they loved David greatly. So, and they loved their camaraderie they had. So he brings Uriah the Hittite in, hears the news, offers him wine. Uriah's not interested. Tells him to go home, and he thinks he's done, except he found out in the morning Uriah slept by the door. He's like, what are you doing? He said, hey, my comrades are out in the field. They're not enjoying their wives. They're not enjoying the comforts of Israel. I am staying right here, and I'm guarding you. So David strikes out. Now the worst things he can do, he goes ahead and does. He sends word to Joab, hey, put Uriah in where the fighting is the fiercest, and as the enemy approaches, have everyone else back away except Uriah. So the result is Uriah is killed. Now, if you think about it, and if you just go by the Ten Commandments, how many did David break right there? So if you go through them and you think about, okay, I know it's a technicality, but if you look at number 5 and said, yes, by doing this, he didn't respect his father and mother. If you put them in that category, which I do, then you have at least 50%. 50%. He did not respect his mom and dad. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He stole. He coveted another man's wife. So in that short amount of time, he did that. And Saul just didn't kill everyone that God wanted him to, and he sacrificed a little bit early. And that was versus David's negligence as a king, seeking out an adulterous relationship, committing this adulterous relationship, and seeking to deceive the nation into thinking that this child would be Uriah's. Then murdering Uriah, who was a noble man and innocent in the whole thing. If you weigh the sins and think what David's done compared to to Saul, you would think David's the worst. And then we think about how he's confronted. The poor prophet Nathan. You know, we already talked about Samuel and his leeriness to hang around and see what Saul would do to him once he found out that he anointed David. Think about Nathan. Nathan's got to go to a king that's already murdered somebody and be obedient to God and point this out to David. And I love the story. In fact, I've used this when confronting other people in sin. Nathan tells him a story. Tells him a story about a man that had one lamb. Just one lamb. In fact, the family considered it part of the family. It would be in the house with them. It would sleep with them. It was their like close member of the family. And then a rich man has a visitor come in, and a rich man who has thousands of lambs comes in and takes this man's lamb, and kills it, and serves it for dinner. Now you can imagine David's thought on justice. And so when Nathan asked David, what should be done to this man? David, in full rage, says, let me know who it is so I can kill him. And Nathan said, it's you. So at that point, that broke David's heart. He knew exactly the gravity of his sin, and he also knew what God had done to Saul. And you can see that he knows, because if you start reading the Psalms, especially all the ones in the 50s, excuse me, you see that David is being chased, being hunted, wanting to become a huge, thick spear cushion several times by Saul. I mean, David has endured it all. So we know that David was seeking repentance, and did. And his whole repentance psalm is Psalm 51. He wants to be forgiven, and the main thing that he wants, it says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He understood the importance of his relationship with God. He understood that I can't be separate from you, God, and don't pull your Holy Spirit from me. I've seen firsthand what happens when you do that. So, like I said, not everyone in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit, and it was highly selective. And I came up with the three characteristics. Well, I stole this from somebody who'd done the work, but I'm in full agreement with it. There's three characteristics of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What is common with all three is empowering a prophet, empowering a craftsman, empowering a judge, empowering Moses and his 70 judges, or a king. First of all, it was highly selective. To be given the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it was highly selective. Just like it is with Moses in Numbers 11:1. In Numbers 11, it says, "I will take the Spirit who is on you, not the Spirit who is in the community of faith, not the Spirit who is on Israel, but the Spirit who is on you." You see, it makes no sense to talk about the Spirit that was on the community, because if he was going to do that, the 70 wouldn't need it. They already would have had it. So he was taking the Holy Spirit that was on Moses and passing this out to the 70. So we see with the kings, just Saul has the Spirit that was taken away, and then David has the Spirit. And just like the prophets had the Spirit, and even we see that God gave the Spirit to craftsmen, the ones that were working on the temple, to give them the skill needed. So you, as you go down the line and read this, and when you start going through the Old Testament again, you'll be aware of this. You'll see that the Old Testament Holy Spirit was very selective. And then it could be temporary. Number two is it could be temporary. And except for Saul, it's really hard to see this demonstrated. And then number three, it could be task-oriented. It could be task-oriented. He comes to help someone and enable them to get something done. Whether it's a word spoken, whether it's a word spoken boldly, or the tabernacle being built with precision, accuracy, or boldness. Or whether it was in the time of the judges to lead a people. So for David, for example, even though he feared that the Holy Spirit would be taken from him, God was gracious. God forgave David's sin, and so David remained king of Israel his entire life. The Spirit was upon him for his whole life. And that's evidence for the permanent possession of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It was selective. This is one of the most critical because it explains why just these people and not others, why this long and not longer, or why for life and in some cases not, that they had the Holy Spirit. So then we jump back into our passage for today, Joel 28. These people are all standing around. They're getting word that they will be given food. God's going to bring it to them. They will be restored. And then Joel comes with, in 2:28, it says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." And Joel 29 says, "Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." In Joel's prophecy, the gift of the Holy Spirit is all-encompassing. It's not selective. It uses the term, it will be poured out. It's not going to be siphoned carefully or an eyedropper being used on the masses. It's, if you can get that vision, it is being poured out, and poured out greatly. And we see in Romans 8, 3 and 4, it says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What is this saying about the Spirit in the Old Testament then? What we are talking about when we say law and the law of Moses, and during what time period, is what they call the Old Covenant. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Think Romans 7. The law is holy. The law was righteous and good. There was nothing wrong with it. It was the perfect standard of righteousness. So what was the problem? The problem is with you and I. It's with you and I and the law. We have a flesh that says, "I don't want to keep it." And in fact, we can't keep it. The law presents a standard of righteousness, and it could not make us or enable us to keep that standard of righteousness. What the law could not do, we're told, God did. And when did he do this? Was it back in the time of Abraham? Was it back in the Garden of Eden? Has it been there all times and we just not know about it? No. What the law could not do, God did by sending Jesus Christ to this earth, putting on the same sinful flesh that we have, and offering him up as a way to forgive our sin. Something has happened now that makes things different from what they were before. Before, what the law could not do, Christ has come. So we're told in Romans 8:4, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the Spirit is not absent from among the people in the Old Testament, but he is not individually present. There is no Old Testament teaching at all that talks about, do you not know that the temples of the Holy Spirit, where is that in the Old Testament? I mean, do you not know that you are the temples of the Holy Spirit? That's nowhere in the Old Testament. Where is the temple in the Old Testament? It's a fixed building, a fixed place that people have to travel to. Now in the New Covenant, we are that temple. We are the place that the Holy Spirit resides in. So we need to understand that the reality of God living within and expressing His glory is now true of you and of I. And we think about that. I know we talk about that in our community group, that we are the walls of the temple. God chooses to work in His church through us. And we talk about, when you stop and realize that, it should make your jaw drop with just the amazingness of we are the chosen vessels that God's chosen to work through others. So this is not taught in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah 63:10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit has been there. The Holy Spirit had been in the community of Israel, but the people would grieve Him. Isaiah 63:10 further says, "Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy and fought against them." In verse 11 it says, "Then His people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them?" So this is the closest thing we see to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And it's not an indwelling of a personal relationship. It's a communal indwelling. It is God who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them. And then in John 14:17 says, "That His Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." So there are two sets of passages in the Old Testament that relate to the Spirit. One is passages that actually relate to the actual empowerment of the Spirit on the people of the Old Testament, like a prophet, a judge, a king, a Moses, upon whom the Spirit comes for various kinds of purposes. In addition to those passages, there's a set of passages about the Spirit that don't speak of His actual work now. They speak of a future time that He's coming, that God's going to do miraculous work through Him. So in Isaiah 32:15, speaks of a time the Spirit will be poured out. Right in the middle of the context is that you Israelites have no idea how bad things are going to be. God's promising me He's going to punish them. You are sitting there drinking and partying and having a great time, but you have no idea what judgment is coming. But He says in 32:11, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put the sackcloth around your waist." And we see it again time and time with the Israelites. They become complacent. They're not even thinking about the fact of what they're doing is wrong. They're wearing their partying clothes, having a great time, and God tells them, "It's time to repent. Put that sackcloth around your waist, because you have no idea what is about to happen." And then in 32:13 He says, "For the land of My people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks." You're at ease now, but God tells them, "I'm going to bring destruction to you. It's going to be ruined." He tells them to smile towards heaven, that this is not the end of the story that it could be. It ought to be, but it's not the end of the story. And in 15 He tells them, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest." So God promises the welcome and grace to them. After His judgment, it's just a wilderness. but it will become a fertile field. It will become so lush that those crops will grow up and be considered a forest. Peace will come to them. And he says in 32:18, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and an undisturbed resting place. So here's a promise of what's going to happen. And it doesn't say when it's going to happen, but we know that he's going to pour his Spirit out on them. It's a future day that God will pour the Spirit out among his people, and a great transformation will take place. What kind of transformation? It speaks to a personal transformation, the kind that we have now with the Holy Spirit. And it talks about peace, societal righteousness. This peace will take place. And how do you have think about what's going on now, especially with people trying to be president? Just imagine if we had societal righteousness now, and you saw like Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi hugging without knives in their hand. So it's implied when this is poured out in greater that this would happen. So in Isaiah 44:1, it says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you in the womb. Who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So what's the point of these verses? What's the main point, God, that's addressing the way that he does? He's letting him know that I chose you. I chose you amongst everyone else. You belong to me. And what's involved in that? He chose them to be his people. He chose them for holiness, to obey him, to follow him, that they are glad to be his people. But was that true of Israel? No. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like the rest of the countries around them. He said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that's a covenant. We talked about that. It's not a contract. Covenant is not a contract. It is set by God, and we to our obey. And God will keep his covenant promise. But what's he going to do with the people that was choosing to not love him, but tell him, hey, you know what, God? You're out there. We're your people. But we kind of like this Baal. You know, the next town over, that other people that live there, their God's Baal. Looks kind of cool. We want to go hang out and learn about him. Or Ashtoreth. The people in the next village from them have this god named Ashtoreth. Looks kind of cool. And there's a lot of cute girls that worship Ashtoreth. So we want to go over and hang out with them. But the one thing was clear for most of Israel that we saw, especially as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is they didn't want God. They were more than willing to do a lot of bizarre, strange things, but worshiping God wasn't one of them. So what was God going to do? Was he just going to scrap this covenant and say, no, we're done. I'm done with you people. No. He had told them, I will be your God. I chose you from amongst others, and I will be your God. And in fact, Isaiah 44:3 says, for I will pour out water on a thirsty land and the streams on a dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Notice that's not a you he's talking to them. That is a your. On your offspring. This is something that's down in the future. So I know it's hard for us to picture an area of the world where it's dry, kind of barren, which would be immense when there's lots of water and rain. And it's strange when we go to those places and we see all this lush green. We ask people what causes this, and they talk about this thing called rain. It's amazing. But that's the symbol he's giving here, is like there's this dry, barren country of Israel. And whenever there's water, there's trees, there's foliage, there's all this wonderful stuff. And that's the picture that he's making between the Spirit and water, that he's going to pour it out like this. In fact, John 7, 38 through 40 says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified at this time." And some of the people that heard this were saying, "These are certainly the words of a prophet." And Isaiah 44, 5 says, "This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor." So a day is going to come that Joel speaks about, when God says to the prophet, "When I will pour out my Spirit among the people of Israel, upon your offspring, and the result of the Spirit being within them is you will bring them to life." He will bring them in such a vitality, such a way that their inner longing to display to the world that we are Yahweh's people, and we are proud that we were Yahweh's people. In 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by having the Holy Spirit." If the Spirit isn't there, then the person would say Jesus is accursed. And it says in the Bible, if you deny me before men, you don't have the Spirit. And Paul asked the Ephesians, the believers, disciples of John, he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you received?" And they said, "No, we never even heard there was a Spirit." So why did Paul ask them that question? Why didn't he just ask them if they're Christians? If they had believed in Jesus, what's the evidence of that? The evidence is they would have the Holy Spirit. And then Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through the faith in Jesus Christ, because you are sons." And in Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and we cry out, Abba, Father." So this is what this text is about. It's a time when the Spirit will come and bring life to people. He will cause them to want to be people of God, to long to identify themselves with God. And in fact, in Ezekiel 36:22, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." And what does it mean when he says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act"? When we say, "I'm going to do something for your act," oftentimes does that mean doing this for our benefit? But this is saying with the Holy Spirit, we're doing this to show our obedience to you, God. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Your God has chosen you to be a people for his possession, out of the peoples who are a face to the earth." So, of all the people on the earth, we may not be the best, we may not be the brightest, the strongest. In fact, the people he chose in Israel were some of the tiniest, as far as numbers, but he chose us. And once he's chosen us, he said to them and us, "You will be my people, and his name is at stake. So in Ezekiel 36:23 it says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. So when he says, I will take you from all the other nations and bring you to your own land. You got to remember, the Jews had been dispersed because of the judgment and because of their sinning. They had been taken by Assyria. They had been taken by Babylon. And when God is merciful to them, he restored them back to their very own land. And that was the very first indication that God was going to show mercy. He was going to bring them and then bring us back to his land. And Ezekiel 36:25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. So here it is again, spirit and water. And in 26 it says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So if you have a heart of stone, could you imagine? That's something that's cold, hard, dead, and unable to respond to God. When we were saved, we were given a heart of flesh, one that is vibrant and pounding, alive and vital. And then Ezekiel 26:27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. So in the Old Testament, the spirit had been selective. Now God's saying, in the new covenant, I will give the spirit to everyone. And then in Jeremiah 31-34, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made before with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. And so we see this in parallels too. So we see in Ephesians 5:18-19, and then in Colossians 3-6, we see this parallel. We see, it says in Ephesians, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And then in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishment to one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. So in Ephesians 5, we see, be filled with the Spirit, in parallel to Colossians 3, which says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Because in both cases, it's the same expression. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So then we go back to Joel. And in Joel 28:29, again it says, I will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So it says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. So think of Galatians 3:28, when it says, there is no distinction in Christ between male and female. Or in Galatians 3:28, it also says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it says, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. There's no age distinction. And I said, think it breaks it up there because old men are tempted to take more naps than young men. So they will dream dreams. And so we get into where Peter is talking about this and quotes it in passage 2, the passage Jim read us. And I don't think Peter fully understands what it is that the Holy Spirit had him say. I don't think he understands it till Acts 10 in pure Peter fashion. So when he talks about quoting Joel and talking about Joel pulling out this Holy Spirit, I think he believes that it's just for those Jews that are gathered at that time. And he doesn't realize it's for everyone. You gotta realize they had everyone there. People had come from the dispersion, and they were there for the Passover to celebrate. So they had spoken these different tongues to get this message out for them. And then Acts chapter 10 happens. Peter's told to get up, rise, and eat. And Peter fights it in pure Peter fashion. But then he comes in and understands that, hey, all food is good. God says, whatever I created is free to eat. So Peter starts witnessing to the Gentiles. Is it easy? Does he make a clear stand? No, he doesn't. As you read, you find that he kind of like will hang out with the Gentiles until Jews come in town, then he has nothing to do with them. He's still being wishy-washy. And then, thank goodness, we have Paul come on the scene. Paul calls him on the carpet, along with all the other Christian leaders, and tells them, hey, we're not making these people do any kind of silly rituals. God has given this new commandment. We don't have to continue circumcision. We don't have to do anything like that. We are strictly Christians by the fact that Christ is our Savior who died for us. So that means we as New Covenant people don't have to pray like David did in Psalm 51. We don't have to pray, hey God, don't take your Holy Spirit from us. It is never going to happen. Of course, we could grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench him. But there's one thing we can't do. We can't lose the Holy Spirit once we've been saved and he's indwelled in us. So this is a gift. I know the people, the Jewish people at that time that had everything destroyed from them, their gift was the immediate. That grain, that oil, that wine that was coming. But the gift I don't think they could really understand yet was becoming to us for the last several thousand years. This gift of having the Holy Spirit. So how do we respond to that? Well, I think a great way is that what we see in the other verses. So after communion, I think we come back to our spots we're in now, and we do like the verses say, and we rejoice together, singing praises to God with just full gladness and joy in our heart. And let me read to you one last verse, Psalm 66, 1 through 4. It says, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give him the glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sing praises to your name. They sing praises to your name. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we just want to thank you so much for your plan. We want to thank you for your love. There's things that we can't fully fathom and understand, but we know this. We thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what he means to our life. We thank you that you gave him to us to be a comforter, to lead us, to guide us. And even times when we just don't know what to pray, that he's praying for us. We thank you for Jesus, that instead of looking at us, you see Jesus Christ and you love us. We thank you for the gift of being your heirs as sisters and brothers with Jesus Christ. May we never take that for granted. And we thank you that we see this almost 1,000 years before Christ was born, that you promised not to carefully, selectively give us the Holy Spirit, but pour it out amongst us. Amen.